To Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Psalm 1, blessed or blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, or on his law, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Our Heavenly Father, these are delightful words, and yet they are sobering words as we see what you say about the contrast between the righteous and the wicked and the importance of your word to the one who will be blessed. So, Father, open our eyes and open our hearts and open our ears to hear what you have to say. Amen. I've noticed with some churches and some pastors that they have a summer series of sermons. I don't recall ever doing that myself, but it's not a bad idea. So I thought that I would do it this summer, especially since today is the first official day of summer. And so I thought the series should be in keeping with our theme for this year, our theme being Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. So as I'm thinking about what series I can bring, I'm in a bit of a quandary over the title of the series. What shall I call it? Because I want to do a series on the Messianic Psalms that we find in the Book of Psalms. And so here's some ideas that I've had about the title for the series, and maybe you can vote on this, and I'll put an 800 number up on the wall for you to call and vote. Here's some ideas I've had. Sampling the songs sailing through the summer. A summer Psalms series. Finding Jesus in the Psalms. Preaching Christ Jesus from the Psalms. Interpreting the Psalms concerning the Messiah. Igniting our hearts with Christ from the Psalms. The fulfillment of things written about Jesus in the Psalms. Opening our minds to understand the gospel from the Psalms for the sake of the nations. I'm being a bit tongue-in-cheek here, but I really am more serious than jesting. All of these titles, I think, are suitable, but especially the last ones, which are too long, obviously, but they reflect what Jesus said in Luke chapter 24. After his resurrection, he was meeting with his disciples, And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And meeting with the two on the road to Emmaus, he sat down with them and took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, they recognized him, and they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And then later, meeting with all of his disciples, he again said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And the implication is here that his suffering and his resurrection and this message of forgiveness of sins is all had already been spoken about in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. It was already there, but now fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus made it clear that our interpretation of the Psalms, as well as the law and the prophets, should have Christ as its central focus. He made it clear that as we read the Hebrew Scriptures, we are to look for Jesus in them. That's what he did. And what was the outcome of that? The hearts of his followers were set aflame. Did not our hearts burn? Were they not ignited with passion? A passion that they had not ever felt before, even when Jesus was with them. And yet the opening up of God's word and the giving of them understanding did something within them internally that would change them. They would never be the same. And that's what Jesus wants for all of us. And if we will listen to him and seek him in what we read in the Bible, he will open our minds to understand the gospel so that we can declare it to others. It's not meant to be kept to ourselves, folks. Along with sharing the good news with others, getting to know it better for ourselves is also key to growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter says. Commands us. And so for this purpose, I've chosen Psalm 1 for a Father's Day message. But this psalm is not just for fathers, it's for all of us. Parents or not parents, married or not married, young or old, male or female, men, women, children of all ages. But I want the dads to listen especially. I want the dads to pay careful attention. Because just as this psalm sets the theme for really the rest of the 149 psalms, so you are going to set the direction of your home. I want you to listen closely. I want your hearts to burn with a passion for God's word. I want your minds to be opened from the scriptures. So let's look at this psalm. It's relatively easy to analyze and even to memorize. It's essentially a contrast between two groups of people and two ways of living. The two groups of people are the righteous and the wicked. the godly and the ungodly, sinners. The two ways of living are the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. It's a wisdom psalm, and it sets the tone for the rest of the psalms. Now, some Hebrew scholars have joined together Psalms 1 and 2, and they do that based on the word blessed in 1:1, and at the end of 2:12, you have the same word, blessed. Blessed is the man, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. They're kind of like bookends. That's called an inclusio. So some Hebrew scholars in the past have joined these two psalms together and made them both kind of an introduction to at least the first book of Psalms. Psalms is divided into five books. And in the third psalm, you have the designation that it is David who wrote that, and David wrote most of the psalms. But we've already looked at Psalm 2, and we're going to look at Psalm 1 individually, but it is called also a wisdom psalm. It is a wisdom psalm because it deals with some of the same issues that the wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job deal with. It doesn't deal with them exhaustively, but it kind of introduces the wisdom literature as well. Because if you read Proverbs, you'll see over and over a discussion about the wicked and the righteous, about the foolish and the wise, about those who obey God's law and those who don't. Over and over you find that in Ecclesiastes, or in Proverbs. In Ecclesiastes, you have some other elements about wisdom. So I want to look at this, and I want to give you five words. I'm going to dissect it a little more than just the contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. But I want to give you five words here that, to me, come out of this text. And the first word is the commendation. Verse 1, blessed is the man. The second word is contrast. And there are several contrasts here, but in verse 2 you have a contrast. Verse 4 and verse 6, you have contrast. Third word I want to give you is comparison, because there are some metaphors here, some similes, comparisons used here in verse 3 and the end of verse 4. The fourth word is consequences. Verse 5 deals with the consequences. It follows the word therefore, so there's a consequence to what's being said. And then the fifth word is comfort. I think there is some real comfort in the sixth verse that we can look at today. So first of all, the commendation, verse 1, blessed is the man. Now, I've mentioned this to you before about what the word blessed means. Now, most of the modern translations, if they don't use the word blessed, they're going to use the word happy. I'm not going to quibble over that, but I don't think that goes far enough. I think a better understanding of the word blessed here is the idea of fortunate, to be admired, enviable. It's what someone would say as a third party looking on. And we have that exact scenario and that exact situation in 1 Kings chapter 10 with the Queen of Sheba. If you recall, the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon. She had heard about his great wisdom, and so she came and she saw for herself what she had heard about concerning the name of the Lord and his wisdom. And she saw in verse 4 the house that he built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord. There was no more breath in her as a result of that. And she said to the king in verse 6, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report I heard." And then she utters the word blessed. My translation reads, "Happy. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." So there's two words for blessed here. The one word is used of God in verse 9. That's the word that could just mean praised. God is to be praised. But then this other word, happy, really is her looking on to this situation and seeing the attendants, the servants, all that's going on, and said, these are privileged people. These are fortunate people. These are enviable people. These are people to be admired. Look at the privilege that they have to be in Solomon's presence. That's the word. And I think that's a better understanding than just the word happy, because the Queen of Sheba wasn't giving an assessment of their inner feelings of joy or their inner disposition, because she wouldn't know about that. But she would know how privileged they were, how fortunate they were to be a part of Solomon's kingdom. So it is with the person described here. And he's described here first negatively by what he does not do, and then second, he's described positively by what he does do. First of all, what does he not do? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, what does it mean to walk in the counsel of the wicked? Who are the wicked? Well, the wicked are proud, practical atheists among God's people. See, this is a surprising thing. We think of the wicked as somebody who's just a total unbeliever. They don't know anything about God. They just are living the most profligate life, the most sinful life. No, 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 no. The wicked are proud, practical atheists among God's people who are living a secular life. They have no interest in the terms of the covenant that God established with Moses. Look at Psalm 50. We get a direct statement about the wicked and what God says to the wicked in Psalm 50, verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips?" See, they were citing God's laws. They were talking about it. They were saying the right things. But they weren't living it out. He says, "For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's sons. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." Why? Because you're wicked. You claim to be part of the covenant people of God, but you have no interest in this. You have absolutely no interest in obeying the covenant. But the blessed man, the righteous man, he doesn't follow their advice. He doesn't follow their counsel to walk in the advice of the wicked means to allow their evil advice to impact and determine your behavior. Nor does this blessed man stand in the way or path of sinners. Again, this refers to their sinful lifestyle. And they don't sit in the seat or assembly of scoffers. They don't hang around with them. They don't gather together with them. They don't associate with them. And those who scorn God and His word and people are the scoffers. Proverbs 21:24 tells us, "Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." And we have these among God's people, or those who would say they're God's people. They scoff at the Bible. "Oh, you mean that? That was written 2,000 years. Who cares?" I've read the things that people who claim to know Jesus have said about the Bible. And it's not what you would say about it. Because you love the Bible. You love God's Word. To sit in the assembly of such people means to completely identify with them in their proud, sinful plans and behavior and in their attitude towards God's words. And I think there's some key lessons for us as fathers to learn. And dads, again, I'm speaking to you. Everybody else can listen in too. But sometimes what you don't do is important as what you do do. You need to be careful who you listen to, who you get your advice from, who you follow, who you associate with. And you have to be careful because there does seem to be, although some commentators deny it, others point out that there does seem to be some progressive influence that the blessed man, the righteous person, avoids. Some thinks it goes, there's a sequence of walk, stand, and sit that envisions a progression from relatively casual association with the wicked to complete identification with him. Others think that it's all synonymous. It doesn't really matter. You can't go along with certain counsel or advice. The world has its counsel. Worldly people, even though they might claim to be Christians, have advice that they give, which you must not follow. You shouldn't take your stand where sinners take a stand. Where God's people who are in the wrong take a stand, you shouldn't be standing there. Nor should you resign yourself to sitting or sharing the same space with mockers. The sequence of walk, stand, sit envisions a progression from relatively casual association to complete identification with them. So what's the influence we as Christians need to be careful about? There's a lot going on. Over the years of church history, if you study church history, and it's a very profitable study, if you study church history, you will find the various influences that have come along, advocated by so-called Christians that really were detrimental to the church. I'm not going to go into the past. Let's just kind of broach three subjects today. There's critical race theory and the social justice movement. Now, I'm not going to go into what all of that is, but you're hearing a whole lot about that today in churches. That churches and pastors are taking sides in favor of this critical race theory. and social justice. It's a movement. Then you have the LGBTQ and all others. I think they've added an A now, but the LGBTQ community. They have their counsel. They have their advice. They have their way of living. And some of God's people are in agreement with that. And then this whole range or spectrum of gender ideology is in the church. You have some denominations. One particular denomination that has ordained its first transgender pastor. All of these issues have advocates. They have counsel. They follow a certain path or way of living. And in the final analysis, they scorn or scoff at God's law and the whole counsel of God in it. It was in that context in which I pointed out to someone, we were talking about the homosexual issue, and I pointed out that God's order from the beginning, Genesis, was male and female. And the man actually cussed and said, who cares? That was written, he said, 2,000 years ago. It was actually written longer than that. It's in the church. And you dads need to be very aware. And you talk about the subtle influence. Let me just mention how it has happened. Just briefly, books have been written about that. I don't need to. Think of sitcoms. Do any particular sitcoms come to your mind? Where certain ideologies that 10, 20 years ago would have been anathema to Christians to watch are now made funny. It's funny to see two guys together. It's laughable. Hey, they're nice guys. They got a sense of humor. Hey, who's to say who you can love or not? Think about other issues. If they don't make them funny, they make them attractive. There's a particular show that's a kind of a drama with law enforcement and firefighters, all of this manly kind of stuff, and you have two men hooked up together. Very attractive men. It's so subtle, folks. So, so subtle. But let's look at the contrast. This is what the blessed man does do. This is what the righteous man does do, verse 2. But his delight, and that word is what he takes pleasure in. What he takes pleasure in is the law of the Lord. And what he does with that law is not scoff at it, but he meditates on it day and night. And that's a metaphor for continually, not every moment. I got to thinking, if I had a Christian doctor operating on me, I really don't want him to be concentrating on what the Bible he read in devotions that morning was all about. I really want him to be working on me and concentrating on me. But we're talking about making it your habit to be reflecting upon, to be thinking about to be seriously preoccupied with it. What gives this person pleasure is not what he gets from the wicked, from sinners, from scoffers. His pleasure is in the multifaceted covenant God made with Moses. And not only that, but in that wonderful instructional covenant that this person meditates day and night. See, the word for law here is the word Torah. It's the broadest sense, the broadest use of identifying God's words, God's covenant. It's an instructional teaching. It's an instructional mandate. And to meditate here means to be preoccupied with, to give focused attention to. It literally means to mumble to yourself, to mutter over it, to think, I wonder what that means. Boy, this is interesting. Ooh, I never saw that before. It means to concentrate on. It's like what you do when you put a jigsaw puzzle together, right? You concentrate. You look at those pieces and you wonder, how did this piece fit with this piece? Ooh, let me get the edges first. You always get the edges first. So I get the edges first. Ooh, now different colors. You put the colors here and you're concentrating on this. To get a better picture of what the Torah meant to the righteous Hebrew like David, let's look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 14. The law of the Lord, there's your word Torah, the Torah of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. And now it describes different aspects of that Torah. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's what the Lord testifies to, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The precepts are teaching about how to do certain things. The commandments of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Dads, does this delight in God's word characterize you? Is God's word what pleases you deep down? It's what pleased Jeremiah, who said, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Yahweh, God of hosts. I didn't know what the next verse said, though, until I looked it up again. Jeremiah said, I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult. Because of your hand upon me, I sat alone, for you filled me with indignation. In other words, Jeremiah did not spend his time in the company of other people laughing and having a good time. He had to take a stand alone and was filled with anger at what they had done. And sometimes you, Dad, will have to take a stand alone, and you might have to tell your kids, I'm sorry what so-and-so allows their kids to do, but we are not going to do that because we are going to follow the Lord. We are going to honor the Lord. And I know that's tough. And I know that's not easy. But if you want to be a blessed man and have a blessed household, then that's what God will have you to do. And there's another contrast between the blessed man or the blessed person and the wicked in verse 4, the first part of verse 4. And the wicked and the righteous in verses 5 and 6. If you go back to Psalm 1, the wicked are not so. We'll get into the comparison in just a bit, but the wicked are not so. 5 and 6, the wicked won't stand in the judgment. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So that's another contrast. And you know, folks, most of the Bible only has two categories of people. There's the righteous and the unrighteous. There's the wicked and the godly, the ungodly and the godly. There are sheep and goats. There are children of God and children of the devil. There's the saved and the lost. There are those who are justified and those who are condemned. There are those who have eternal life and there are those who are perishing. There are believers and there are unbelievers, and there's no third category. You either are or you're not. And the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, the godly and the ungodly, is highlighted in the book of Proverbs and sung about here in the Psalms. And Dad, you need to determine which category you and your family are going to identify with. So now let's look at the comparison. The comparison is found in verses 3 and 4. The blessed person, the righteous person, is a firmly planted tree, and we can say it's a firmly planted fruit tree because it bears its fruit in its season with never withering leaves. That is, it always has vitality. There's always life to it. It doesn't die. It doesn't wither because it's this ever-present flow of water. Because this is a special irrigation system that this tree was planted by so that it gets plenty of water. And you are like that, Dad, if you find yourself meditating upon God's word. And all that this person does will prosper. It produces its fruit in its season. And Dads, let me just say here, and Granddads, you know what I'm talking about. There are seasons of life. And you may be in a particular season of life right now. We have some dads who are in the season of youth. That is, they got young children that they're in that season of. But they're growing up. And someday those children are not going to be in your home anymore. They're going to be adults themselves. And so that enters you into another season of life. But in whatever season that you find yourself in, you will bear fruit as long as you stay committed to God and His Word. And everything this person does prosper. And we can assume he's prospering because of his following God's covenant instruction. And this always reminds me of what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's talking about God's people there. That's what Jeremiah was preaching to. God's people who trusted in man, who made flesh his strength, whose heart turned away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. There won't be any success. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh, who's trusted the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought. For it does not cease to bear fruit. Trusting in the Lord is what's going to keep you connected to His Word. It's when you begin to trust in other things or people that you deviate from the Word. The wicked are not so, he says in verse 4. But are like chaff. Here's how the wicked are compared. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, chaff is the outer shell of a grain, such as wheat, that's discarded during threshing. They will gather the wheat together, not the stalks. They can be used for straw, but the grain itself is gathered together, and then it's beaten. And a lot of farmers like to do this up on a hill, because after they threshed it, after they beat this grain, then they would take a winnowing fork into the pile of grain and throw it up into the air, and the wind would come along and blow away the chaff. That is, blow away the outer shell, because it's not heavy. It's weightless. It's nothing to it. It's worthless. And it's so light and insignificant that the wind can come and blow it away, and then you're just left with the grain itself. I was going to ask John if I described that right, but I think I did. Did I get it, Mike? It has no use. There's no substance to it, and that's why there's no substance to the wicked. There's no substance to their counsel. There's no substance to their way of living. And it's going to be blown away by the winds of God's judgment. That leads me to the consequence in verse 5. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now, at first glance, it might appear that there's no judgment for the wicked, that they won't face God's judgment. Look, it says they won't stand in judgment. No, that's not what the psalmist is getting at here. It's the exact opposite of what it might first appear. The consequence for being wicked or a sinner or one who scoffs at God's law is the sure judgment of God, and the wicked won't have a leg to stand on, is the idea behind it. They're not going to rise to get out of it. Their condemnation is sure. They won't escape like the godly will. That's why they won't find a safe place in the assembly of the righteous. They have no place among the righteous. Now, this might sound harsh, but one of the consequences of the wicked is that they're not to be counted among the righteous. The Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth to do exactly that. When they had a man in the church who was committing sin with his stepmother, Paul told him to get him out. He doesn't belong there. Why? Because sinners don't have a place in the congregation of the righteous. I'm talking about the flagrant ones, the ones who are outwardly, openly opposed to God, and they're unrepentant. And the final consequence of the way of the wicked is that they're going to perish. Verse 6, the way of the wicked will perish. God's judgment either comes temporally, that is, within time. He would judge. Sometimes he judges in time, but sometimes he waits until eternity. He waits till there is no more time for that person, and then the judgment comes. But whatever, there is judgment, there is perishing. But what is the comfort here? What is the comfort? The verse 6, I think, is the comfort. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows. And that's a very intimate word. The Lord is intimately acquainted with. Some translations read, the Lord guards the way. The Lord watches over the righteous. Aren't you glad about that? that if you're in a right relationship with God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ, that the Lord cares about you, that the Lord watches over you, that the Lord is intimately aware and acquainted with you and your circumstances, and the Lord provides and He protects, and He's there for you. Is that not comfortable or comforting? Does that not build your confidence that, yes, I can keep not doing certain things and keep doing certain things? Whether I have to be alone like Jeremiah, or whether I am with an assembly of righteous people who do stand where we ought to stand and who do walk the way we ought to walk and who do trust and love God's word the way we ought to. God knows all about that, and He provides, and He cares about you. He knows your way. The covenant maker and the covenant keeper knows or watches over your pathway. And finding pleasure in God's law and meditating on it is the way of the righteous, and there's a favorable outcome for that person. It says everything you do will succeed. Now, it doesn't mean, some people want to use this to support the prosperity gospel. I believe in the prosperity gospel. I really do. I believe my soul is so much more prosperous now than it has ever been. I believe I have the riches of Christ more than I have ever had any riches. God said, God told Joshua the same thing. And dads, you be a Joshua here. Listen to what he said to Joshua. This book of the law, that is this Torah, this covenant, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. It's not enough just to know it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Obeying God's word in whatever commandment or ordinance or law, and we're talking about the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, obeying brings success. True success is obeying God and doing what He instructs us to do. Is being faithful. It's being faithful in the doing and letting the results up to God. Dads, is that your understanding of success and prosperity? Obeying God no matter what? Being faithful no matter what? Is that your understanding of success? Or is money your pursuit? Or is, you know, power, leisure, anything else? I don't think it is for the majority of you. But the warning is there for us all. So what does this psalm have to do with Jesus? You really don't find Jesus in here except, I would say, Jesus was the perfect blessed man. I would say that He was the one who delighted in God's law more than any of us, more than anyone else. The truly enviable, fortunate, privileged, or blessed man is the one who not only shuns the wrong crowd, but who delights in and meditates on God's instruction manual, and Jesus was that man. Jesus Christ is the perfect blessed man. In fact, He is the man. Remember what Pilate said when Jesus was being condemned? And you remember what after Jesus had been beaten? And you had all these scoffers, all these mockers crying out for His crucifixion. Pilate says what? Behold the man. Jesus Christ was the only man in the crowd that day. Everybody else was spineless. Everybody else had no substance to them. They were the wicked, condemning the righteous. And Jesus is the ultimate righteous man, for Peter tells us that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Dads, if you want to know what a righteous man looks like, you look at Jesus. If you want an example of someone who didn't follow the crowd or listen to their counsel, you look at Jesus. If you want to know someone who truly delighted in God's law and meditated on it constantly, you look to Jesus. Jesus makes all the difference in the lives of the righteous, and he saves sinners who repent and believe in him. As I said in the beginning, dads, you need to set the spiritual tone for your families. God's word needs to be a priority in your life, not second and third, but number one. And I know you're all busy, and I know we all make excuses, but God's word's got to be a priority in your life. You need to do more than just read the Bible. You need to think about it, reflect long and hard on what you read, and then live it out as best you can. And from personal testimony, I can tell you, you will make many mistakes as a father. I know I have. But Jesus never made one. And you are in Christ. That's our solace. That's our comfort. We make all kinds of mistakes, but he never made one. He is your righteousness. He never sinned. He never disobeyed. He is your obedience. Because of his obedience, you are now right with God. If you are in Christ, then God delights in you as much as he does Jesus. The Lord knows your life situation. You can trust him for your future and the future of your family. I cannot emphasize too much the importance of daily Bible reading and times of intentional study and reflection. Because the more you read, the better you understand and learn about Jesus and get to know him better, and you'll have the resources that you need to lead your family. And I commend to you, men again, and women, God's plan for his disciples, who has the first two chapters on the sufficiency of God's word and the sufficiency and authority of God's spirit. And if you get that down early in your life, and I'm willing to go through this book with any man in this church, but you get this down, the word of God is sufficient, the spirit of God is sufficient for your life, you will be able to lead your family successfully. So we're going to come, the team is going to come, and we're going to sing a final song. We haven't sung it in a while. It's called Ancient Words. Some people think that the Bible is just ancient. Well, it is, but it's ancient wisdom. And we need to pay attention to it, and this needs to become a daily part of our lives more and more. So let's stand and sing Ancient Words.